The Lord be with you. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? So says the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. The Lord has done a new thing. The question is, do we perceive it? How can we perceive it? Well, John's gospel offers us two very different reactions to the empty tomb, two very different responses to this new thing the Lord has done. When Mary Magdalene arrives at the tomb and sees the stone has been rolled away, she runs to tell the disciples. Why does she run? Because she assumes she's seen a crime scene, that grave robbers have come and taken the body of Jesus away. So Simon Peter and the beloved disciple run to the tomb to see the crime scene, and they're so eager, they're racing each other. I wonder if they're relieved that they can finally do something after that long, long Sabbath of waiting in their grief and in their loss. When they reach the tomb, their investigation begins. They carefully examine the evidence. The beloved disciple bends down and looks inside the tomb. He sees the linen wrapping lying there. Peter rushes in and he sees the linen wrapping, but he also notices that the cloth over Jesus' head has been neatly rolled up and set in a place by itself. The evidence doesn't seem to add up. Why would grave robbers leave the linen wrapping and fold up the cloth so neatly? We're not told what Peter is thinking at this point, but we're told that the beloved disciple sees and he believes. Though his response of faith is underwhelming, I think is the right word, he's the first to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. And what does he do? He and Peter just walk home. So Peter and the beloved disciple represent one reaction to the empty tomb. But Mary Magdalene presents us with quite a different response. Mary is not taking detailed notes about what she sees. She's not making careful observations. She is too overwhelmed with grief. A grief that's burned in her heart on the longest Sabbath day of her life. And now in the early hours of Sunday, she's finally able to do something, to go to the tomb, to express her grief. And she finds the body of the Lord missing. How could they do this? They've already crucified him, and now they take away his body? They deny her the privilege of grieving as she should at the tomb? But Mary stays. She stands and weeps at the tomb. In Greek, the word stands doesn't imply that Mary's just hanging around. Stand really means firmly established. Mary isn't going anywhere. She is staying at that tomb. And while she remains steadfast, the other two disciples leave and go home. Immediately after our reading ended, we find that the disciples will be gathered in a room behind locked doors on Friday night, because they're afraid of what the Jewish leaders might do to them. I think it's safe to assume that the doors have been locked since Friday night, since Jesus was taken down off the cross. Jesus had predicted, "The hour is coming when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and I will be left alone." In our preaching team meeting this week, Chris Klein shared that it made sense to him that the disciples were hiding behind locked doors. They were hiding from the pain of this reality, the pain of losing their teacher, the pain of the crucifixion, and now the uncertainty and confusion of this empty tomb. It's too much to handle. They have to hide. But Mary doesn't hide. She doesn't hide in her fear or her grief. But she expresses it out in the open, out in the darkness. In his book, Lament for a Son, Nick Walterstorff writes this: "Love in our world is suffering love. Suffering is for the loving." Mary's deep and abiding love for Jesus makes his absence all the more painful. I wonder if Jesus' words just a couple days earlier are running through Mary's mind. "Abide in me as I abide in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So remain in my love." I wonder if those words are playing over in Mary's mind as she waits, as she abides at the tomb. And I wonder if it's her abiding, even through her suffering, that opens up the possibility of the encounter she'll have shortly. When Mary gathers herself finally and bends down to look into the tomb, she sees two angels, one seated at the head and at the feet of where Jesus' body had lain. Reminds us of the cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. These two cherubim covering the holy dwelling place of God. But Mary doesn't seem to be that impressed with these angels. She's just looking for Jesus. "Can you tell me where he is? I'm looking for Jesus." When she turns around and Jesus is standing there, she doesn't recognize him at first. Is it still too dark? Are her tears swollen from all the weeping? Is Jesus' body so different in its resurrection that she doesn't recognize him? Or is she simply just too stunned, too surprised to see someone that was dead and is now alive again? Each week during this Easter season, the Harlow family will be reading the scripture texts and sending their observations and questions to the preaching team. And this past week, they made a connection in this reading to John chapter 10, when Jesus talks about himself as the good shepherd. He says, "He calls his own sheep by name. The sheep hear his voice. The sheep follow him because they know his voice." When the good shepherd calls Mary by name, that's when she sees him. That's when she recognizes him. She knows his voice, and when he calls her by name, she sees this is her Lord. So why Mary? Why didn't Jesus appear to the much more important disciples, Peter and the beloved disciples? Why Mary? There's something about Mary. What is it? I wonder if it's her abiding. Her stubborn refusal to leave the tomb and to go home. This abiding love, this suffering love. Jesus had just said days earlier, "Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and you will mourn and you will have pain, but your pain will be turned to joy." Mary's joy doesn't come apart from her suffering, apart from her grief and pain, her joy comes through it. She abides in that loss, in that grief, in that uncertainty. And her costly abiding is what makes her the apostle to the apostles. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? John's entire gospel testifies to this new thing the Lord has done. From the opening words, John is echoing Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. John is signaling to us that this entire drama about Jesus, from his birth to his resurrection, is the story of a new creation. John is rewriting Genesis. And our reading from chapter 20 begins early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. A new first day in a new garden where the new Adam is mistaken for the gardener, and where a new Eve doesn't receive a curse, but she proclaims that the curse has finally been broken. This is new creation, friends. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Maybe you notice that the title of my sermon is a play on the title of a book, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Historical Evidences for Christianity. This book is a rational defense of the Christian faith. It's a book of apologetics. And I'm confident that it served many people well in wrestling with questions about the faith. But I'm not sure that kind of investigation can lead us into the new creation. Investigation does lead the beloved disciple to believe, but it's a faith that doesn't seem to transform him. He just goes home. N.T. Wright is a leading New Testament scholar. So, of course, he wants us to use all the tools at our disposal to investigate history, to investigate the empty tomb. What can we know by our study and reflection? And I'll assume that the scientists and historians in this room would agree. But Wright gave a lecture entitled, Can a Scientist Believe in the Resurrection? Fair question. And Wright says this. It's a bit long, so hang with me. The resurrection is not, as it were, a highly peculiar event within the present world, though it is that as well. It is the defining, central, prototypical event of the new creation, the world which is being born in Jesus. So if we are to even glimpse this new world, let alone enter it, we'll need a new kind of knowing, a knowing which involves us in new ways, an epistemology which draws us out from not just a cool appraisal of detached quasi-scientific research, but the whole person engagement and involvement for which the best shorthand is love. In the full Johannine sense of the word, agape. Love is the deepest mode of knowing. Love. It's love that keeps Mary at that empty tomb. It's love that makes her abide in the dark through her grief. It's love that then speaks her name and opens her eyes. It's love that welcomes her embrace. Mary shows us that the way to be and to know in God's new creation is love. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? But we're busy people. We're running here and there. And then we go home, overwhelmed and tired and confused at the end of the day. Maybe we attend to the details of our lives as a way to protect from the losses we're afraid to confront. I felt that way this past week. A week that is holy, I felt like I was running here and there, focusing on the details, afraid to sit in the grief of a funeral on Friday, to linger there, or to let myself dwell on the pain of Christ on Good Friday, or to sit in the deafening silence of Holy Saturday. 2 weeks ago, we had a service of prayer and healing here at COS, and there were four prayer stations around the sanctuary, and folks were invited to come and receive prayer. Some people came because they were struggling with faith. They didn't know if they believed all of this. They felt God was absent, silent. Some people were struggling with grief because they lost someone they loved. Some were afraid about what the future might hold for them. But they all came for prayer. They came through the darkness. And they showed me what it means to abide in the darkest places, when our grief and our pain and our fear is overwhelming. They showed me what it means to wait at the tomb of our uncertainty and our doubt. It would have been easy for all of them to stay at home behind locked doors, to keep in their pain and their fear and their grief. But when we take that risk of abiding, even when it's dark, the Lord has a way of meeting us. And from that, something new is possible. Something new can emerge. We often call it the kingdom of God. Looking for Jesus isn't about some emotional experience. Jesus is risen, amen? But when we approach the empty tombs of this world with love, we open up the possibility of an encounter. So we don't just go home to think it over, but we're transformed, and we can't help but declare, "I have seen the Lord." In 1 Corinthians 13, St. Paul writes, "Love never ends. Prophecies, they will come to an end. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, even knowledge, will come to an end. But love never ends." Friends, we have been loved by Jesus. So let's wait at the empty tomb, even in the darkness. Let's abide, even when we're afraid or uncertain. Because love, a love that's willing to suffer, that is how we will finally see face to face. It's love that will let us be known, even as we have been fully known. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.